Good evening. Good to be here. This is a great privilege to be able to share on this subject that is very interesting right now to the people of our country in light of recent events. And I want to say this evening that I speak to you not as an American. We may have I don't know most of you, and we might have a mixed audience here of Christians, true believers, as well as maybe some Americans who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may even have some Muslims here, and I welcome you all in the Lord's name. But I speak to you not as an American tonight, but as a Christian, as an evangelical believer, one who embraces the message of this book. And that is our subject tonight, is Islam from an evangelical Christian perspective. I don't understand everything about Islam. It's a vast subject. As Brother John said, we've lived amongst Muslims for 20 years. It's been a great privilege for us. We have hundreds of Muslim friends. And we can tell you that we have no experience of knowing Muslims as terrorists. And in fact, the Muslims we know are not Arabs. That's often a stereotype in our minds. They're Africans. And by the way, 80% of the Arabs in the United States are not Muslims. So keep that in mind, lest we start stereotyping in our minds. We have two sessions. What we want to look at right now is the subject of Islam, Muslims, and current events. That's the title. And the second session, we'll be looking at the gospel and the Bible in general in contrast to what is taught in the book of Islam, the Quran. I want to start with a scripture portion in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, just to keep things concise. I won't read the whole context here, but the Lord God was speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. He was calling him to be his prophet. And he says in verse 10, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Double ministry there that was committed to this prophet Jeremiah. He had a task of tearing down and building up, of rooting out like a good farmer will do, and then planting. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We are going to do some tearing down, some rooting out, some exposing of falsehood, as well as seeking to proclaim truth. The second portion I'd like just to share with you is 2 Corinthians 10. And I want to be very clear on this point, that if we talk about tearing down, if we talk about spiritual warfare, know that it has nothing to do with doing injury to someone, taking up a sword, and doing physical warfare. For the scripture says very clearly that as Christians, verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." I'm going to seek to stay fairly close to my notes here, because I know that if I get off on rabbit trails, and I'll tell you there are hundreds of them I could get off on tonight, that will never hit the basics that I want to touch on. I have about 7 pages of notes that I'll be working off tonight, and I put together a set of 29 pages of notes on the subject of Islam that I've done some seminars off of. So you can see we're not going to touch on everything tonight, but I tried to pick out what I think are some of the most important issues in light of what we're seeing happen in the world today. Let's begin with some definitions. Islam means surrender or submission. Total surrender, total resignation. Islam does not mean peace. The word for peace in Arabic is salam. The word for surrender in Arabic is Islam. Muslim means one who surrenders, one who submits himself to, in their thinking, to the will of God, the will of Allah. That's the meaning of the word Muslim, one who submits. Muhammad, we're familiar with him to some extent. He was born in 570 A.D. and he died in 632 A.D. He is, of course, the one who claimed to receive these revelations out in the desert. And he said that the angel Gabriel appeared to him, giving him revelations, which he would go back in and he would recite to his disciples. This Quran means recitation. He would recite them to those that would listen, and they would memorize them. They would write it down on pieces of camel bone, or skins, or rocks, or leaves, or parchment. And later, 15 years after the death of Muhammad, the things that he received, that he delivered, were written down and compiled into a book which today is known as the Quran. Now, I don't have an Arabic version here. We're dealing tonight in the English version, and I'll be quoting some verses out of this. Muslims don't like to have their holy book translated into other languages. Yet, thankfully, for those of us who don't read Arabic, it is translated, and I remind you that all the translations that I have ever looked at are translated by Muslims who respect the Quran and translated it as accurately as they possibly could. The reason Muslims don't like it translated is because the Quran is written in a very poetic, a very flowing, a very beautiful style that is very beautiful to the ear. And yet, when you read it from an evangelical Christian perspective, you say, wow, this is different. It's a book about two-thirds the size of the New Testament. But a lot of the Bible stories are in here. But how different are the details? How different is the message of this book? You would never be able to figure out the chronology of the story of the prophets by reading this book. It doesn't give the chronological order of events. Muslim scholars will tell you that. They have to go to the Bible to figure out where the prophets fit in the order of things. The name Allah, the final definition, it's the Arabic word for the God. But just to look at it a little more deeply, you would know that in Muhammad's time, that name was already familiar to the people of his day there in Saudi Arabia, and they referred to the supreme god amongst their plethora of gods that they worship, and that was Allah the moon god. And thus comes the crescent that is the sign of Islam. Today the name Allah is particularly associated with the god of Islam, the one who is pictured in this book and who we read of, and we're going to be seeing what this God is like as we move along. In the Christian Bible, in the scriptures, translated into Arabic, the word Allah is used as a generic term for God. Now, many Muslims think that Allah is the name of God. Well, in Arabic, Allah would be just as much the name of God as my name is man. My name isn't man, my name is Paul. I have a personal name. God also has a personal name. He revealed himself, for instance, to Moses in the desert is, I am Yahweh, I am Yah, I am the eternal one, the self-existent one. Allah is a generic term speaking of the God. What is the basic concept of God according to the Quran? Well, we would say in contrast to what we see in the Bible, just to give this illustration here, here's my marker. The God of the Quran is one-dimensional. He's one, he's unique. The God of the Bible is also one and unique. If anything is clear in Scripture, it's that the Lord our God is one God. And yet, he's a God that's knowable. And he would be pictured, I'm going to draw an image on the board, as a cube, three-dimensional. One object, yet three dimensions. God reveals himself as the eternal one, God the Father, and as the eternal Word, or the Son, who would later become man. And finally, as the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who can communicate His truth to our hearts. One God, yet able to reveal Himself to us. In Islam, one of the most common phrases, and I'm sure an Arabic phrase that you've all heard, is Allahu Akbar. God is greater. Literally, God is greater, is the cry of Islam. And certainly Muslims believe that God is very great. They have a very great, a very high and lofty view of God. And yet they feel that he's so great, that he's far removed, that you could never know him personally. He's a God who's far off. Now the Quran does say that God is as close as your jugular vein. That's pretty close. That's not far off. And yet that's a technical nearness. You can't know. Do you know your jugular vein? No more can you know God personally, in a personal way, according to the Quran. As in the Bible, of course, we see a God who takes the initiative. He comes down to live amongst his people. And that's a theme that you pick up as you move through, and the symbolism, the pictures of the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, how God wanted to live among his people. Just another contrast there. In fact, the whole story of the Bible, you start in Genesis chapter 3 and you see where man sinned, and Adam, where are you? Who's coming looking for who? God. You come to the final chapters of the Bible and you read that God says, "Behold, I make all things new. I will be your God. I will dwell amongst you. You shall be my people." And even it's pictured as a marriage relationship, eternal blessed relationship with God himself. In Islam, God is seen as the judge, the supreme judge. He's called how many times? The compassionate, the merciful, an important statement in the Quran. Yet the main feature of Allah seems to be of one who is fierce. What comes out in this book is his wrath. I did a little word search and just looked at, I picked out words that have to do with wrath and fighting and judgment. And I found that the Quran has about 5 times as many such words as the New Testament. And I looked at the word love and I found that the word love is found about 5 times more often in the New Testament than it is in the Quran. And that just says something about the difference, the impression that we have of the God of the Quran versus the God of the Bible. Love is not a chief attribute. In the Quran, and I've written these in my notes, I could turn this, but it just takes time, so I'm going to read them just out of my notes. It says in chapter 3, verse 98, "As for the unbelievers, God can surely do without them." The Quran says, and there are many, many such verses that give the idea that God has no use for those that don't believe in him. Whereas what do we see in the Bible? We see a God who loves those who are perishing and longs for them to be reconciled to himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's a little, so a few definitions. Now, next thing we want to deal with here is Islam itself. I'm going to give you a threefold look at the religion of Islam. I look at it as a threefold system. It's more than just a religion. It's a religious system. It's a social system. And it's a political system. And let's just consider those three briefly. What is Orthodox Islam when we think of a religious system? Well, we know that all Muslims, pretty much, subscribe to 5 basic pillars that have to do with what they must do to truly be a Muslim. You want to become a Muslim tonight, you would confess that there is one God and that Muhammad is his prophet. In other words, Muhammad is the last and greatest of the prophets. That's the basic confession. And you would begin to pray 5 times a day. You would learn about ablution. You would pray. You would wash your hands up to the elbows 3 times. Your face 3 times, inside of your mouth, your nose, rinse it well. You'd wash your feet, your ankles. You would pull out your prayer mat. You would put it in the direction, where's east around here? You'd put it in the direction of the east, and you would pray in Arabic. No matter if you're American and English is your major, your mother tongue, you would pray in Arabic, the first chapter of the Quran. You would face towards Mecca and do that 5 times a day. And then you would also begin to have a regular practice of giving of alms. If you're not already doing that, Muslims are supposed to give 2.5% of their income in alms. And when the month of Ramadan comes around, which follows the lunar calendar, it's coming up very soon, about 10 days earlier every year, it would require you to, from the early morning light to dark, now, if you're living in Alaska, you might have to modify that a little bit, but till about 7 o'clock at night, 8 o'clock, you would not eat or drink anything, and that's the month of fasting. And then finally, you would want to begin saving and planning a trip to Mecca to visit the birthplace of Muhammad. And there you would go through certain rituals. You would walk around the Kaaba, which is a black stone, you believe came down from heaven, and you would throw stones at the proverbial devil, his post, and you would take a trip 2 hours north up to the town of Medina, where Muhammad was buried. These are all parts of the Islamic faith. There is a 6th pillar that many would consider equally as important, and we'll look at that in a moment, and that would be jihad, or holy war, or simply striving in the cause of Allah. Salvation in Islam is by works. In contrast to what the Bible teaches, salvation is a gift, something God gives you when you believe what he has done for you to deal with your sin problem. Islam doesn't see a big problem with sin. It says that man is weak, he's born inherently pure, but he's weak and he needs to repent. He needs to have prophets to guide him in the right way. But no need for redemption. So is the teaching of Islam. One more word in the religious side of Islam is that you've got to realize that at least 70% of the Muslim world, of 1.2 billion Muslims in the world, are under the classification of folk Islam. In other words, they don't just settle for what's in this book. They add other beliefs into their belief system, such as we have in Senegal. There they hang on to a lot of their ancestral religious practices of killing chickens and doing different things that would appease the spirits and so on. So there's often that syncretizing with other beliefs. So that's the religious system, in very brief. How about the social system? We need to understand that Islam is an identity. It's more than just a religion. It affects your family life, social life, society, the way you dress, economics, your nationality, language. Interestingly, Muslims pride themselves in the fact that this book has answers for every aspect of daily life, so they see. You know, and they think in contrast that the Bible doesn't. Well, if you read the whole Bible, you'll say that all those areas that actually that the Quran comments on, the Bible has something to say about it too. But it is true that in the gospel we come into a great liberty where it's not a matter now of following all kinds of rules and laws, but the Lord says that it's by faith and it's by love that we live the Christian life, loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbors as ourselves, and that covers the whole law. Islam is an identity. It's a lifestyle. From AM to PM, prayers, rules, rituals, the feasts come around each year, way marriage is done. There's no separation of church and state or mosque and state in Islam, that it blends together. It's a group culture. If you're a Muslim, you conform. You are not to doubt this book. It makes it very difficult to do scholarly research. I personally have to reject that principle because I'm one who desires to know truth. How can you know truth if you assume that the religion you're born into, I have no right to doubt it? I've said to my Senegalese friends who have that attitude, said, well, what about the people over in India that are born in Hinduism and they believe in thousands of gods? Do they have the right to doubt their system of beliefs that their fathers gave them? Well, yeah. But why don't you have the right to question it? Don't you think that would be pleasing to God if you seek truth with all your heart? And yet the group culture forbids that and makes it very difficult for someone to turn from Islam to trust in Christ. The two big obstacles to people becoming believers in the Lord Jesus in Islam, I think, would be fear and apathy. Yeah, there's a lot of apathy, too. People just don't care. They're not interested. Especially the women, they think they're not even supposed to think about religion. That's the husband's job. But fear. They don't even consider that possibility. In Senegal, I told last night the story of Malik, the first Muslim we saw, turned to Christ. And he had a tremendous testimony. And his father tried to get him to come back to Islam. Finally, his father called a family meeting and said, I see you're resolute in following this new way. I cannot have the shame of having a son who's a Christian. No matter that God had done wonderful transformations in the life of his son, no matter that his son now had peace with God and knew where he would go when he died, I can't have the shame. And he put him out, kicked him out of the house. I heard the story not too long ago of an Afghan Christian in Afghanistan, and he wanted to marry an American girl who was also Christian. And they would not let him marry, even though he was a Christian, she was a Christian, but they simply said, you cannot be an Afghan and be a Christian. It's not possible. If you're an Afghan, you're Muslim. And so is the thinking, the nationality, the religions, welded together in their thinking. Thinking of the social system, we know that there are a lot of historical contributions to that attitude, perhaps, that would cause Muslims to resist any outside influence. We have the Crusades or the colonial period, the support of the nation of Israel. These are all points that are very tender in Muslim thinking. And we just heard in the news last night how in Saudi Arabia they teach the kids that Jews and Christians are our enemies. Americans are our enemies. Teach the kids that in school. Meanwhile, we're trying to have a coalition and work together. You see the tensions that are created there by, on the one hand, you know, we're fighting against terrorism here in the name of Allah and having a coalition with Muslims as we should do. And yet it's a difficult situation and it causes a lot of feelings, undercurrents. So it's a religious system. It's a social system. And Islam is also a political system. Now, in the country we work, we do not have Islamic law installed. In Senegal, unusual, 94% Muslim. Yet people there are actually free, according to the government, to choose what they will or will not believe. And I think that's really great. But that is a big exception. Yet even in Senegal, when one would turn from Islam to Christ, he's going to be ostracized. So the spirit of this Islamic law is like built in to their hearts. Sharia, as it's called, Sharia, Islamic law. It includes laws like someone's caught thieving, off with a hand. Caught again, off with the other hand. Beatings for committing adultery. And so there are some strict laws there that are included in Islamic law. Non-Muslims are considered to be second-class citizens. And I'm not making that up. You can just look at any country where Islamic law is installed. And to be a Christian, to be a non-Muslim, is to be a second-class citizen. Even in one of the more moderate countries, such as Egypt, for instance, say the paint's starting to chip off your building, you would have to go to the government and ask for permission, maybe paint our building. And they say, well, you need a permit. And so you go through all these offices, and finally, after months, you get the signature, and then you see, well, you need a final signature. You get that final signature, and by the time you get the final signature, paint your building, they say, well, that first signature is outdated now. You got to start this process all over. And so there's harassment in that way that you wouldn't even be able to paint your building. There's opposition to Christians and to non-Muslims in general. Sharia, and then you've got jihad, which is, we often translate it, holy war. A lot of Muslims don't appreciate that because they'll tell you that you'll never find in the Quran the word holy and war together, and they're right. I don't think you will find that. But you'll find the word jihad, and you'll find the concept of jihad, which means striving. You'll find it right through. You pick up a Quran and begin to read it. And once you're into the second chapter, the first chapter is real short, get in the next chapter and already it's hitting you in the face. Chapter 3, same thing. Chapter 4, chapter 5. And you come up to chapter 8 and 9, those are the two of the strongest chapters. And you see the whole thing of jihad, striving in the cause of Allah. In chapter 25, it says, therefore, listen not to the unbelievers, but strive against them with the utmost strenuousness. Now, many Muslims would tell you that that has to do with striving against sin, striving against falsehood. I recently spoke with some Muslims in Greenville. In fact, I went to the mosque there and chatted with them, and they had open house. This was the Friday after the 9/11 event, and I got some materials from them. They had a table there and had some interesting chats, and I read them a few verses from the Quran and asked them, you know, how do you interpret these verses? I read them, for instance, these verses that say, like, let those who would exchange the life of this world for the hereafter fight for the cause of God. Whether he dies or triumphs, we shall richly reward him. The true believers fight for the cause of God, but the infidels fight for the devil. Fight then against the friends of Satan. The believers who stay at home, believers refers to Muslims, the believers who stay at home, apart from those who suffer a grave impediment, are not the equals of those who fight for the cause of God with their goods and their persons. God has given those who fight with their goods and their persons a higher rank than those who stay at home. God has promised all a good reward, but far richer is the recompense of those who fight for him. Ranks of his own bestowal, forgiveness and mercy. God is forgiving and merciful. Now there are verses in the Quran, fewer than these type of verses, but they would seem to indicate and maybe another spirit. For instance, in 2, verse 256, it says, there shall be no compulsion in religion. And it says again in that same chapter, fight for the sake of God those that fight against you, but do not attack them first. God does not love the aggressors. Slay them wherever you find them. And so that's one of the more moderate verses, indicating that you shouldn't attack first. And yet what we see all through the Quran is this concept of fighting in the cause of Allah. And we look at the testimony of Muhammad, his history, and we see him fighting in the cause of Allah. He was asked by one of his disciples, what is the best thing we can do, Muhammad? The best thing you can do is have faith in God and fight and kill in his name. It's in the Hadith, other writings that are accepted by most Muslims that are basically a commentary on the Quran. And so we have the concept of jihad. We're going to talk about that more as we move into our final subject for the evening here. And that is on current events. What about the terrorist attack of 9/11? Obviously, there are two possible points of views. You're either for what happened, or you're against it. If you're for what happened on 9/11, men in the name of Allah taking the lives of thousands of civilians, then most people would probably say, well, you probably don't belong on our planet. So we're not going to deal a lot with that point of view, if you're for it at this point. But if you're against it, then as a Muslim, you have a problem. Because you have all these verses, scores of verses in the Quran that talk about fighting in the cause of Allah. Let me read you from a document here. I've got it in my notes, but this is the actual document. Here is in Arabic. This is on the website, FBI's website. I have the full translation of it here in English. This is the actual handwriting of, what's his name, Muhammad Atta, whom they thought was the leader of the terrorist attack. And just an excerpt from this is they found this in his baggage. It's a bit funny sometimes with how God arranges things, you know. They found it three places. I mean, so there's no question that, boy, this is what he was passing around to his co-workers. Continue to recite the Quran. Read Al-Kaaba, that's chapter 9 of the Quran, and Anfal, chapter 8, I'll read you from that in a moment, and reflect on their meanings and remember all the things that God has promised for the martyrs. When the confrontation begins, strike like champions who do not want to go back to this world. Shout, Allahu Akbar, because this strikes fear in the hearts of the non-believers. God said, chapter 8, verse 12, strike above the neck, strike at all their extremities. Know that the gardens of paradise are waiting for you in all their beauty, and the women of paradise are waiting, calling out, come hither, friend of God. They have dressed in their most beautiful clothing. Either end your life while praying, seconds before the target, or make your last words. There, this is the confession of faith of Islam. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. Afterwards, we will all meet in the highest heaven, inshallah, God willing. Now, well, most Muslims would say that these 19 men who perpetrated this attack were wrongly interpreting the Quran. None can deny that they quoted the Quran, that in their minds, they were basing what they did on what they read in their holy book. Let me read you a few verses from the two chapters that they were told to meditate on before they carried out this attack. Chapter 8, I'll read you three short verses. Make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion shall reign supreme. Another verse, Prophet, speaking Muhammad, Prophet, rouse the faithful to arms. If there are 20 steadfast men among you, they shall vanquish 200. And if there are 100, they shall rout 1,000 unbelievers, for they are devoid of understanding. Finally, it was not you, but God who slew them. And then in the next chapter, chapter 9, three verses, Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites, and deal rigorously with them. Hell shall be their home, and evil their fate. You see, hell is the home for those that will be killed. But you know, the Quran also says, just in parenthesis, that hell is also the home, and the Quran says this, for Muslims who refuse to join the fight. And on top of it, as we already read, it says that paradise is the home for those who fight. Now, does that give an incentive? I go to hell if I don't fight? I go to heaven if I do fight in the cause of Allah? Another verse from chapter 9. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer, Muslim prayer, and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. God is forgiving and merciful. And finally, chapter 9, verse 29. Fight against such of those to whom the scriptures were given, as believe neither in God nor the last day, who do not forbid what God and his apostle, Muhammad, have forbidden, and do not embrace the true faith, Islam, until they pay tribute out of hand and are utterly subdued. Now that is a key phrase that you'll find more than once in the Quran, until they are utterly subdued, or as it says elsewhere in chapter 47, until they are laid low. This is the obvious interpretation of the Quran, that Islam has a goal, and that is to utterly subdue the entire world to its dictates. The chapter 9 that I just read from, if you pick up the context there, is the story of Muhammad fighting against a certain people. He made a covenant with them, and he called them the people of Zima, of protection. You are the Zima, you are the ones that we're protecting What kind of protection was it that he was offering? It was this protection that he says, if you submit, if you pay the tax, don't cause any trouble, then we'll let you live, and you'll be under our protection. But if you don't, we kill you. Now, what kind of protection is that? That is the peace of Islam, as I see it, according to the Quran, and according to the life and example of Muhammad. And if you look at history and current events, you're going to see the same picture. The attack on unbelievers and the attack on believers. Now, I'm using the Islamic term there. Unbelievers being non-Muslims and believers being those that are Muslims. First of all, consider attacks on non-Muslims. Look at Indonesia today. What's happening there? Thousands have been slaughtered. In our lifetime today, it's going on Ambon Island and in the Maluku Islands. The choice to the Christians there and to the non-Muslims is you convert or we kill you. We circumcise your boys or die. This is going on right now. Hundreds of thousands have been displaced. Look over in the Philippines, the pressure there on believers, or throughout the Middle East, in Nigeria and Africa, the persecution is intense in northern Nigeria. Or go to Sudan, in the southern part there, the northern government of Khartoum, since 1983, when they took hold. This is, 19 years now? 18 years? Relentless killing, crucifying the non-Muslims, skinning them alive. This is going on, taking their children, putting them in the Quranic schools, forcing them, raping the women. This is all going on. And now, you know, back in 1995, finally, the Christians there had enough. And he said, the women were saying, guys, you've got to defend us. You know, saying we're Christians and, you know, nonviolence. And, but the women said, if you don't get out there and defend us, we're going to get out there. And, you know, they formed the FPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army. And they've been given the grace to retake their area. And so they've been able to control certain parts. And by the way, they've done that without outside help. Amazing. But you know, every Sunday, the planes come in, drop bombs on the church buildings, and the attacks go on, continue in many places. And so, that is what's happening in the name of Allah. Now, again, many would say, well, that doesn't line up with our book. Well, you heard the verses. You remember I said they've been crucifying people in Sudan? Here's one more verse from the Quran, chapter 5, verse 34 and 35. Those that make war against God and His apostle and spread disorder in the land shall be put to death or crucified or have their hands and feet cut off on alternate sides or be banished from the land. They shall be held up to shame in this world and sternly punished in the hereafter, except those that repent before you reduce them. For you must know that God is forgiving and merciful. Believers have fear of God and seek the right path to Him. Valiantly fight for His cause so that you may triumph. That's what the Quran teaches. And I just want to say in parenthesis that, you know, the Bible says where sin abounds, God's grace is much more abound. God says, of the enemy, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many alive. And that's what's happening in Sudan and many other of these places. There are more Muslims turning to Christ in Sudan than any other majority Muslim country in the world. Back when the Khartoum government, the Islamic Arab government, there took over in 1983, they estimated about 5% of the country was Christian. Now they're saying, now I don't know, you know, how many are truly born again and all, but now they're saying 20% are Christian. One former Muslim there, he was being told by the Islamic clerics, you know, the Christians are evil, and we're good, we're the ones going to paradise. And he said he finally decided. He saw the good deeds of the Christians. Here were Christian groups coming in and bringing in food and medicine and Bibles and helping the people. And here we are going out and killing and torturing in the name of Allah. And he said, I finally decided, well, I guess I'd rather go to the Christians' hell than the Muslims' paradise. Must be a better place. And he became a believer in the Lord Jesus. Yes, we see the attack on non-Muslims. But you know, it doesn't end there. There's also the attack by Muslims on Muslims. Think of the Taliban. Versus the Afghanistan, the Afghans, how they're suffering. We're starting to see a little bit on television, on specials. You go on the web and, brethren, this is not propaganda. This is stuff that's happening. The oppression of women there is unbelievable. And again, they get their inspiration here in chapter 4, I think it's verse 34. It says, you're to beat your wives if they're not obedient, submissive. says that a woman is, she gets one half the inheritance of a man. In a witness, in a court, it takes two women to equal one man. But we find an incredible suppression there. And it's Muslims pulling down Muslims. And not that those kind of things haven't happened in the so-called Christian circles either. But we'll touch that in just a moment. You've got Iran against Iraq, that war. You had Iraq versus Kuwait. Think of what's happening in Algeria. Since 1990, there have been an estimated 100,000 Muslims killed. These are Muslims who, they're practicing. I mean, they're doing their five times prayer. They think they're obeying this book, but they're not obeying it literally. So those that say, we're obeying it literally, we're doing the jihad thing. We want Sharia, we want Islamic government. They're terrorizing the people. They're going in and, you know, you've read it in stories of what's happening there. There are a lot of attempts right now, some by the media, some by our Muslim friends, to deny the violent teachings of Islam, to deny these things. Islam in the West here is a little bit like a chameleon, changing according to the need. I stopped, as I said, at the local mosque there in Greenville and picked up some of their materials here. And I don't want to be unkind, but this is just full of mistruths, of lies. It's propaganda. They say, for instance, here, there is no historical proof that Islam was spread by the sword. Even non-Muslim scholars now admit that is nothing more than a vicious myth which cannot be substantiated by historical fact. Brothers, sisters, pick up any encyclopedia, pick up any historical document, and look at what happened between the 7th and the 9th century and so on, and you'll see how Islam was spread by the sword. Interestingly, I got on the web and I read this. It's a question and answer site. One of the chief Muslim sites is a site that's trying to convince you that you should become a Muslim. So they have a section where they answer your questions. Here was a question. Some enemies of the religion claim that Islam was spread by the sword. What is your response to that? Answer. Islam was spread by proof and evidence in the case of those who listened to the message and responded to it. And it was spread by strength and the sword in the case of those who stubbornly resisted until they had no choice and had to submit to the new reality. Thank you. That is a true answer. This is not. A few more quotes here in some of these different pamphlets. Islam further instructs people on how they may live together in peace and harmony regardless of race, class, or belief. The Quran says don't even make friends with Jews and Christians. This then is the religion of reason, religion of balance, the religion of fairness, the religion of peace. This is Islam. The reason for this overwhelming consensus in Islam is that Islamic teachings are plain, simple, and explicit, and do not lend themselves to more than one interpretation on basic issues. I'd say this is a pretty basic issue we're dealing with, and the Muslim world is split somewhere around 80-20% saying religion of, it should be basically a religion of peace, and the other saying you've got to have this holy war thing. There's a interpretation problem there. Now some would say, you're taking it out of context. You're just reading us a verse here and there. I mean, I could do the same thing with the Bible. You can take verses out of context. But I have been looking through this book and talking with people who think they know the book, think they know it, for 20 years. And let me tell you, what I'm saying, it fits. And I do not feel I'm taking it out of context. Read the first 10 chapters of this book for yourself, and you decide. Others would say, well, what about Moses and Joshua, the children of Israel? They slaughtered people. I mean, they killed men, women, and children. Yes, they did. You read that too, and you'll see that God used Israel for a time to execute judgment on the Canaanites and to give them that land. He used a flood earlier. He used Noah and a flood to bring judgment upon the world. He would use 10 plagues in Egypt to judge that nation. And here he used Israel. But let me tell you, there's a difference. God was non-partial. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapters 25 to 31, in the letter 30-31 there, you'll read about how God did tell Moses, I want you to go in and judge the Midianites. Leave none of them alive. They were a corrupt people, filled with disease, filled with idolatry. And God was thinking ahead to future generations, not only of clearing the way for the nation of Israel to take the land, but to set up things for the future there. And this was God's plan. And God intended judgment. And let me tell you, God was very patient with that people. Those people had the testimony of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living amongst them for, what, 270 years? And then after that, until the iniquity of the Amorites was full, as God said to Abraham, 400 years, I'm going to wait. God was so patient. He wasn't willing that the Canaanites perish. He would have saved them too. They refused. They continued with human sacrifices. And in that, we can bow our heads tonight in shame. As a nation, we have our human sacrifices every day. What, 3,500 babies killed? But that's a parenthesis. That's a rabbit trail, perhaps. But not so far from the subject. So, it was very different. God was non-partial. And remember, again, back to the example of Deuteronomy, God told Moses to go and judge this people. In chapter 25, he just killed 24,000 Israelis because of their idolatry, their immorality. How impartial is our God? He judged them too. God is no respecter of persons. This book is a respecter of persons. It's saying, slay the infidels. Only Muslims are left alive. There's a difference. And finally, do you ever read of slaughter being done in the name of Christ, such as in the Crusades? And I'm not going to get into that subject. It's a whole other big area to discuss. But yes, people went out fighting with the cross before them. It doesn't mean they were believers in what the Bible teaches. What we need to understand here is that the teachings of the New Testament, the life and the example of Christ, are in complete contrast to that kind of behavior. What did Jesus say? And we must close. But he said, I won't take the time to read those verses. I'll just tell you, he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus taught. And that's what he exemplified. When they took him in the garden, he let them take him to crucify him. Peter pulled out his sword and wanted to fight. Put up your sword, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know this is why I came? How will the word of the prophets be fulfilled if I don't die as the final and ultimate sacrifice? And then on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a fundamental difference between atrocities committed in the name of Christ and atrocities committed in the name of Allah. The one has the support of the book. The other doesn't. Keep that in mind. And we must close here. Just, I'll summarize by saying, the Islamic world is going through an identity crisis right now. It really is. Trying to identify, what is it? What will it believe? What impression will it give to the world? Most Muslims, again, I repeat, are peaceful people. They're my friends. I love Muslims. But looking at the religion, the system of Islam, that's something else. And in the next session, we're going to switch gears. We're going to look at something that I'm going to enjoy a lot more than what I've just talked about. And that's talking about the message of these two books. And I just got permission to go to 9. And then we'll do question and answers. And if you need to leave, you feel free to do so. I will not be offended. That way, we'll just have liberty to try to answer your questions. I would just emphasize again, as I start out, and the interesting little chat there was two friends that had to leave, that in saying all these things that I've said is that I certainly would be clear that the majority of the Muslim world condemns what happened on 9/11 and in no way supports it. The point we were making here is, of course, that we have a little bit of a better understanding now where the mentality comes from. We're trying to spread Islam and fight against those who are not in line with Islam. We understand there's a basis for it. All right, let's move on. Our subject now is the Quran, the Bible, and Jesus. We do some comparing here. In Islam and the Bible, we have some common ground, as well as we might call some battleground. And we're going to look at that. You remember we saw in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are plural. Prophets. It says in chapter 3, verse 84, say, we believe in God and what is revealed to us, in that which was revealed to Abraham and Ishmael, to Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and in that which their Lord gave Moses and Jesus and the prophets, We discriminate against none of them. And I could show you about 36 verses, at least, in this book that says similar things. You've got to believe the prophets, and it names 20-some of the Bible prophets. I've heard Muslims say so many times to me, you know, when we begin to discuss the core issues of the scriptures, that they say, you know, oh no, we don't deny any of the prophets. We believe all the prophets. And it's an important common ground as you seek to share God's truth with your Muslim friends. Remember that. They are bound to believe the prophets. Now we're going to find there's some loopholes there. The five greatest of the prophets, they would say, would be Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. The Quran talks about the flood, the great flood. So here, Muslims are a lot closer to my way of thinking than to a lot of my secular American friends that have no use for God's word. They at least believe in the flood. And of course, scientific facts would certainly seem to support the idea of a universal flood. I won't get into that rabbit trail. Then there's Abraham. Abraham's mentioned 70 times in the Quran by name. And there's that story of the sacrifice, and how the persons that were involved in being sacrificed were different. The Bible says, take your son Isaac, and the Quran says, take your son Ishmael, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Which, of course, Abraham did, and the Quran relates how God had provided a ram to die in place of Abraham's son. So when I talk to Muslims about that story, I don't bother with the Ishmael-Isaac thing, unless we're really getting into the context of it. But talk about Abraham and his son. And that sacrifice, a powerful common ground that we'll mention again. And then you've got Moses. Moses is the most mentioned prophet in the Quran, 167 times. And he's said to be the one who gave the law, the Torah. And he commanded animal sacrifices. Keep that in mind. And then Jesus. He's mentioned 28 times by name in the Quran. He's said to be the Messiah, the Christ. And we'll be talking more about that. And then, of course, finally, Muhammad. One thing that would bother Muslims perhaps tonight is that when I mention the name of Muhammad, I'm not saying peace be upon him. That is, you'll see a P-B-U-H in parentheses after his name in pretty much all Islamic writings. They're praying for him. Muhammad himself says in chapter 61, I believe it is, he said, I don't know what's going to become of me or you. He didn't know if he would make it into heaven. He didn't know for sure. He prayed that God would let him go straight to heaven, and this is from the Hadith, other traditional writing, and not have to go first by the way of hell. Peace be upon him. Of course, as Christians, we don't pray for the dead, since the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We don't need to waste our time or breath praying for the dead, simply because once they've died, it's past that stage. The prophets, a very important aspect to remember. And then you've got the scriptures. Now, and I mentioned 36 passages that talk about the prophets. Well, and that was included also passages that speak of certain parts of the Bible. You'll read in the Quran things like this. We sent down the Torah, in which there is guidance and light. We have revealed to you, as we revealed to Noah and the prophets after him, and as we revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, to Jesus, Job, Jonah, Aaron, Solomon, and David, to whom we gave the Psalms. Not only the Torah is approved here, but the Psalms. Of some apostles we have already told you, but there are others of whom we have not yet spoken. God spoke directly to Moses, apostles who brought good news to mankind. We sent forth Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the Torah already revealed, and we gave him the gospel. Third holy book. Torah, Psalm, the gospel, with its guidance and light, confirmatory of the preceding Torah. A guidance and warning to those who fear God. Therefore, let the people of the gospel judge according to what God has sent down therein. Evildoers are those who do not judge according to God's revelations. Plural. Chapter 40 of the Quran. Those who treat the book, that would refer to the Quran, and the message we have sent through our apostles as a lie, will know the truth hereafter, when with chains and collars around their neck, they shall be dragged through the scalding water and burned in the fire of hell. That's in the Quran, chapter 40 and verse 71. It says, if a Muslim refuses to believe the entire revelation of God, and I'm going to address this more fully here, but if they refuse to believe that, this and that, they will be dragged in hell with chains around their neck. And finally, one more verse, chapter 10, verse 94. If you are in doubt concerning what we reveal to you, then question those who read the scriptures that was before you. And as a friend pointed out, the Quran refers to Christians and Jews as the El-Kitab, the people of the book. I like that title. I always thought that's great. I've emphasized that as the believers in Senegal. Let's be the El-Kitab. Let's be people of the book. Study it, know it, obey it. So the Quran and resume commands Muslims to believe the Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David. Actually, David only wrote half of the Psalms, and we know there were probably about 10 different writers in there, including Solomon and Moses and other writers, and the Gospel. Now, we run into a little problem there because the Quran speaks of the Gospel singular. And, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we have the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Plus, we have Peter and Jude and Paul who wrote. And they say, where's the Gospel of Jesus? You've got the Torah of Moses and the Psalms of David. Where's the Gospel that Jesus wrote? So they feel like there should be a gospel there that Jesus wrote, not understanding that God wanted a testimony that would establish the veracity of the Savior he sent. And so he chose eyewitnesses and others that would write the facts down, and he would inspire them, but they would write it down in their own words. In argument to this problem now that we have before us, that how can the Quran do that? How can it say that these books in the Bible are from God, and you've got to believe them? And on the other hand, it says that, like we already saw some of the differences, and we're going to see a lot more of those differences, that the message of the two books is in contradiction one to the other. How can they deal with this? Well, what many Muslims will say, first of all, is that, well, all we need is the Quran. The Quran has everything we need to know, and all the best of what God wants us to know is in this book, so you don't need those others. But let me just suggest that the Quran doesn't say that. That's an explanation that many Muslims have come up with. The favorite explanation, however, is that the Bible has been corrupted. You can't trust it anymore. The Jews, the Christians, they corrupted it. Well, when you ask them when, first of all, that theory is, there's no basis for it. It's something that they say. But when was it corrupted? Could you tell me, was it before the time of Muhammad? Well, if they would say, yeah, it was before the time of Muhammad. Okay, then why did Muhammad say that the Quran was given to confirm these books if it happened before the time of Muhammad? Why did he say, you should believe these books? That meant in the time of Muhammad, it was already corrupted. He didn't say anything here about it being corrupted. It's just, it's not in there. There's maybe a verse that they could sort of alludes to it, but there's no clear statement to counteract these dozens of verses that talk about you've got to accept the earlier scriptures that were given, and the Quran was given to confirm those. Well, maybe they would say, well, it was since the time of Muhammad. The Bible's been corrupted. People have changed it since Muhammad's time. Back then they had the original. No, that doesn't work either, because our Bible is based on manuscripts that predate Muhammad. In other words, the Old Testament, we have manuscripts going back to 250 B.C., and the New Testament, we have fragments going back to 100 A.D. and complete New Testament versions as early as 325 A.D. And Muhammad was born, of course, in 570 A.D. So the fact is, the Bible that we have today is the same scriptures that existed in the time of Muhammad. Well, we're blessed to have a lot of different translations, but these translations go back to the original, or the oldest copies. We know how the Bible, like the Quran, was copied over and over and over, and great care was taken to avoid error coming into it. Sometimes there are copyist mistakes, and no one's tried to take those out. How many? Are there 24,000 manuscripts for the New Testament? And the differences are so minute. A letter here, a word here and there. Nothing that gives us problem with the message. God has wonderfully preserved His Word. And I like to point that out to my Muslim friends. You say all the time, Allahu Akbar. God is great. Is God so great that he can't, he's not great enough to preserve his word? Even the Quran says, chapter 10, verse 64, God's word shall never change. That is the supreme triumph. Chapter 6, verse 34, none can change the decrees of God. And of course, we know what the Bible says. The prophet David said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God has preserved His Word for us. And so that's one thing to keep in mind. Two things, actually. Muslims say they believe all the prophets, and they claim there are four holy books, the Quran and the Torah and the Psalms and the Gospel, though they say those have been lost and it's not worthy of confidence anymore, would be their explanation there. All right, what about Islam's view of Jesus? And this is what we're going to focus in on the rest of our time. There are some very interesting things here, and I'm going to talk first about some true statements, and then some statements that contradict what is taught in the Scriptures, in the Bible. First of all, the Quran says that Jesus was born of a virgin. Of course, the concept is different there in that they don't see it as being all that important. They think Adam's creation was even greater because Adam was created without father and mother. Jesus had a mother, you know, at least. But they don't understand the significance of that, why Jesus had to come in free from inherited sin. Then there's the character of Jesus. He's said to be righteous, holy. He had powers that no other prophet was said to have had. He, for instance, possessed the power to create life as a child. He actually took some clay pigeons and breathed air and life into them, and they flew away. So he did an act of life-giving. Of course, that's not found in the Scripture, but it's here. And then it says that he healed the blind. He raised the dead. He healed the lepers. Great miracles. He has divine titles here. He's called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. He's called the Word of God, the Kalimatullah, the same word in the Arabic Bible that is used for, in John chapter 1, for Christ when he came into the world. He was the Kalimatullah, the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What a great title that is. He's also called the Ru'Allah, the Spirit of God. He's called a sign to all. He's said to be honored in this world and in the world to come. He's said to have been raised up to heaven without dying. That was not said of any other prophet. And someday, it's recorded in the Hadith, that he will return to earth. Again, their concept is very different. They think he's going to come, marry two wives, have children, die, be buried in Medina next to Muhammad. But you know, the positive things that I mentioned here have caused many Muslims to consider who Jesus is. There was one Muslim in Pakistan who came to a missionary acquaintance of mine, and he said, I want a copy of the Injil, the good news, the gospel. And the missionary says, why do you want to read that? And he said, well, you know, I've memorized the whole Quran. And he was. The missionary said he's one of the four or five in Pakistan that could stand there and recite the whole Quran by heart. But he says, I've discovered in reading the Quran, Jesus is greater than Muhammad. I mean, as far as comparing his works goes, Muhammad didn't do miracles. Muhammad wasn't born of a virgin. He wasn't said to be sinless. Four times in the Quran we're saying, it's like God speaking to Muhammad saying, God, Muhammad, ask forgiveness of your sins, and God will forgive you. He's gracious and merciful. And so this Pakistani man, he got the gospel and he began to read it. He became a follower of Christ. Malik, I mentioned him earlier. I think he was the first Muslim we saw turn to Christ. He was put out of his home by his parents. But you know, when he was in this searching stage, he studied the Scriptures for 7 months before he decided, he came to the conclusion, he says, all the prophets speak of Christ. None of them mention Muhammad. He put his faith in Christ. But before that time, came in one day, and he said, you know, I've been thinking, the Quran says that Jesus is the Ru'Allah. He's the Spirit of God. Well, if he's the Spirit of God, he must be God. And so God was teaching something, him some basic truths there that helped him to come to faith. Now, thinking of maybe more of the side that clearly contradicts Scriptures, the Quran calls Jesus Isa. That's a name that's unique to the Quran. He's not called Isa anywhere else. It seems to come out of the name Esau, the son of brother of Jacob. Muhammad is said to have been illiterate, and he received a lot of what he knew by talking to people around him. And there's some thought that maybe he confused the name there with Esau. Of course, that would be offensive to hear to Muslims that believe that this was the inspired word of God. But we don't have any real explanation. Why was Jesus called Esau when his name in Arabic was Yesu? Also, Muslims say, or the Quran says, that Jesus was no more than a prophet. He was just like one of the other prophets. He was sent uniquely to the Jews, it says. Also, Jesus denied the Trinity, denied the idea that God is this tri-unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also says that he predicted the coming of Muhammad. In 1 verse, 61 verse 6, it says, Jesus the Son of Mary said to the Israelites, I am sent forth to you from God to confirm the Torah already revealed and to give news of an apostle that will come after me whose name is Ahmed. This is a really critical verse because Muslims, I've heard it, I don't know if they say thousands of times, but certainly hundreds of times, that they mention this verse to me. And they say, Jesus predicted the coming of Muhammad. And I'll just try to gently point out to them, yes, the Quran or Muhammad said that Jesus predicted his coming. But did the prophets, the early prophets, say that in the writings that predate Muhammad? I mean, if I said that someone predicted my birth, and I tell you that, that doesn't mean someone predicted my birth. Is it really in the old writings? And so they'll go to the Bible, the very book they say is corrupted, and they'll take verses like Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, a prophet will come who will speak my words, God said. And then they take the promise of the counselor, the comforter of John 14 to 16, and say, certainly Jesus was speaking of Muhammad, even though none of it fits. Jesus said, he's with you now, and he shall be in you, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will speak not of himself, but he will speak of me. It doesn't fit Muhammad, but that doesn't seem to bother my friends. They use those verses to try to prove the point that Jesus predicted Muhammad's coming. Now we're going to deal with two very important points here. Two critical denials. The first is bad. The second is even worse. There are many, many verses in the Quran that say things like this. They say, Allah has begotten a son. God forbid. Say, if the Lord of mercy had a son, I would be the first to worship him. In blasphemy, indeed, are those who declare that God is Christ, the Son of Mary. They say God has begotten a son. God forbid. And so, when I'm talking with my Muslim friends, and we'll say, maybe mention the term Son of God, maybe quote a verse where Son of God is found in it, and I'm very careful in using that term and explaining it now, but often they will say, Astaghfirullah, they'll say, Astaghfirullah. May God forgive you for this blasphemy. Yeesh, don't even want to hear that term. Because the Quran is very clear that God has no son. And the concept in Islam is that you're saying that God took a wife and had a son. And of course we can tell our Muslim friends that, well, that's blasphemy to our ears too. We don't believe that God took a wife and had a son. What we understand, first of all, is that Jesus came down from heaven. He came from God. Even in Senegal, I mentioned this yesterday, I believe, that how Senegalese will refer to one of their own as the son of Senegal. This man who died, his name's in the paper, and they said so-and-so was a great son of Senegal. Because he had done a lot for the people of Senegal. He was born in Senegal. He was a Senegalese to the core. And I'll ask my Senegalese friends, does that mean that Senegal took a wife and had a son? Well, of course not. It means he came from Senegal. He was Senegalese. Well, can we see that Jesus came from God? He originated in God. He was the Word, as your book says, the Kalimatullah. He was the Spirit of God. He came forth to become a man. And then not only that, but he was like God. We say like Father, like Son. There was no other person that ever walked on the earth that was without sin. The Quran says Jesus was righteous. He was without sin. Scripture tells us, like God who is holy. And of course, the deepest truth is that he was God. And this totally is repulsive and difficult for Muslims to believe, and not just Muslims. But most people, in fact, all non-Christians basically, reject that thought that God lived on the earth. Boy, if that thought gets a hold of your heart, that God visited us on earth, then you would certainly want to embrace the truth concerning that person. Yet we know that that is what the Bible teaches, that the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh, became a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God lived in a human body, is what we're taught in Scripture. And my friends in Senegal will say, but that can't be. God's too great to do that. We come back to that illustration of the two kinds of greatness. It depends on your definition of the word great. You've got the greatness of the king who lives in his palace, untouched by the daily affairs of the people. You could say, okay, maybe God is like that. He's great. He's transcendent. He's far away. He's in his heaven. See. Again, back to the significance of the virgin birth. I mentioned that. You know, Islam talks about Christ being born of a virgin. But Muslims will tell me, oh, God just wanted to show his power. You know, he created Adam without father and mother. He created Eve with father and no mother, the rib being the father. And he created to show his full power. He created Jesus with a mother and no father. And I'll say, do you really think God waited thousands of years to do this little power display? Or was there some deeper reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? Of course. The scripture tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world. We're all tainted by sin nature. Like it or not, that's how we are. And no sin can enter God's presence. So we have this one who came down from heaven, pure like the rain that falls on the earth. He came from above, and he came to save us who are down here with the problem of sin. He wasn't tainted by sin. He was the Son of God. And now on to the second point. Islam not only denies the person of Christ in that sense that he's the Son of God, but it also denies his work. Again, I'm not trying to be negative tonight. I am trying to point out essential issues. This comes from a heart of love. This comes from a heart of desiring to have us understand where Muslims are coming from, to try to get into their mindset, and also so they might believe the truth. Brothers and sisters, truth can be known. Truth is exclusive. 2 plus 2, for our kids that are going into kindergarten, it always equals 4. They come in and say, I think my dad said it was 5. Okay, well, we'll go for that today. 5. 2 plus 2 equals 5. That's not the way we treat mathematics. Why do we think we can treat God's holy word that way? His way to him. He's holy. He tells us that only perfect people can live with a perfect God. We're all imperfect. We need a savior. We need a substitute. And of course, we know the central message of the Bible is that Christ came down to be our sacrifice, to take our sin penalty. But what does the Quran say along that line? And here I read from chapter 4, verse 157. They denied the truth, speaking of the Jews, and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, we have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared so to them. Now, this verse is interpreted in different ways by Muslims, but I can tell you the vast majority, I would say at least 90%, would say very clearly, in fact, I've never spoke with a Muslim that would go with another opinion. I just hear there are Muslims out there that don't agree with this interpretation. But what they will say is that, no, Jesus was not crucified. They didn't really kill him, but another who looked like him was crucified in his place, and they think that was probably Judas Iscariot. So the crucifixion of Christ is denied. And here comes the point that really just it flabbergasts me, and yet it doesn't, on the other hand, because the scripture says that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded people's eyes so they might not see the basic truths of God's word. Who was it? Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf? He said, it's a lot easier to get people to believe a big lie than a little lie. And isn't that the truth? Hitler said something true there. I've got a book over in Senegal. It's called Jésus vu par un musulman. Jesus seen by a Muslim, by a certain Amadou Ba. And he writes this. He says, any disloyalty to Jesus must be punished in the same way as blasphemy against Muhammad. There is no doubt about it in Islam that the one who blasphemes against Jesus is promised hellfire. Yet, of Christ's death, Mr. Ba writes, on this point, we differ with our Christian brothers. For us, Jesus will certainly die, but he has not yet died. The cross is a stumbling block for Muslims. As the scripture says, it's foolishness to those who don't believe. It's a stumbling block. It contradicts the Quran. It dishonors God. They think it's a defeat. How could God let a great prophet like Jesus die such a horrible death? Not understanding that Jesus, the Messiah, willingly gave his life, he said, no one takes my life from me. I give it of myself. The cross of Christ, it destroys the basic teachings of Islam, which says, keep God's law, do this, do that, pray, fast, save yourself. And what does the cross of Christ say? It is finished, paid for. Your sins are paid for. The cross of Christ is irrational for Muslims. Well, where was God? If Jesus is God and he died, where was God? when Jesus died? Who was controlling the universe? Come back to the tri-dimensional aspect of God. God was in the heaven. It was the man Jesus who laid down his life as a sacrifice. That's why the scripture emphasizes the body. Sacrifice and offering of animals. You have no pleasure in that, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus came in a body. The Son of God came in a human body of flesh so he could die. So he could be the ultimate and perfect sacrifice to be our substitute, to pay our sin penalty. For God had told Adam and Eve in the garden, the wages of sin is death. You eat of that tree, and in the day you eat of it, you'll die. You'll be separated from me. That's the payment for death. Not praying, not fasting, not coming to church. That doesn't deal with our sin problem. Death deals with it. Eternal separation from God. And Jesus took that on the cross for us. I read an article in Newsweek back in March of 2000. It was a comparison between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And he says, the writer says, in Judaism, there is no precedent for a Messiah who dies. And of course, it's the same concept in Islam. Muslims and Jews share beliefs there. They can't understand a Messiah who dies. That's a contradiction. As one Muslim said, it's like a married bachelor. It just doesn't work, you know? But in Judaism, there's no precedent for a Messiah who dies. It wants you to make me cry and laugh at once. Judaism, what was it? It was the only religion ever given by God, if you want to talk about religion, for it's the Old Testament scriptures. That was the foundation for what God would accomplish. We refer to Christianity and the gospel not as a religion, but as the final revelation of God and the gospel, the good news of salvation. But we have in Judaism one verse after another about the Messiah who would come and he would die as a sacrifice, pictured in the sacrifice and prophesied specifically. To say there's no precedent for a suffering Messiah would be like to say maybe there's no precedent for Hershey's factory up in Pennsylvania making chocolate. Well, they make chocolate. That's what they do. And what the Messiah does when he comes the first time is he dies. He becomes our substitute. That's why he came. No wonder Jesus said to his two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones." You know, they were two Middle Eastern men. They couldn't understand how Jesus had been crucified, and they couldn't figure it out. How can this be? We thought he would be the Messiah. They were looking for someone to conquer Rome at that time. And so Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, the Torah, and the Psalms, and going through the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amazing explanation Jesus gave to them that day, as he explained to them the pictures. And no doubt he referred to that very story we mentioned, the story of Abraham's sacrifice, you know, where he took his son, he was going to kill his son, and God provided a ram to die in place of Abraham's son. And Jesus said, "Do you understand that story? Do you remember what Abraham said there on the mount?" Abraham, and Moses wrote of it in the Torah, that Abraham called that mountain where he killed the ram in place of his son, Jehovah Yireh, the Lord will provide. And he had said that God will provide himself, for himself a lamb, for the sacrifice. Abraham was predicting an ultimate sacrifice, for sacrifices of lambs could never take away our sin. The value of a lamb isn't equal to the value of a person. They were just symbols. They were models of the real thing to come. So Abraham said, God's going to provide a sacrifice. And 2,000 years later, in those same mountains, perhaps in the exact same spot, there was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist, he's mentioned in the Quran too, he called Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And there on the cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He was the final sacrifice. He was the one that Abraham predicted. So this is a great story to share with Muslims. They know the story, but they don't understand the meaning. I had a conversation going with a Muslim on the internet. We exchanged about 25 emails, and I asked him finally the question, as he would have all these peripheral questions. I said, "Look, let me ask you a question. What is the meaning of the animal sacrifice?" And he wrote back, and he says, "You know, in Islam, the animal sacrifice is important. Allah likes animal sacrifices. Cain and Abel did it, mentioned in the Quran. Abraham had this animal sacrifice, and so on." But he says, "As far as what its real meaning is, I don't know." And boy, did I appreciate his honesty. And I wrote him back about a 10-page email, literally. And I explained, I tried to just show him in all the scriptures how the sacrifice pointed to the Messiah. that there was a payment necessary for death, and that payment was symbolized by the animal sacrifices. And when Jesus died, that veil in the temple where, you know, they'd always take the blood once a year, pass that veil into the holy place, and that veil was torn. The place that represented God's presence was wide open. And God said, you can just come freely to me now. Just believe in what I've done for you. And we know that was true, what God did, because on the third day, as Jesus prophesied so many times, he rose again from the dead. He conquered death. And that's the proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And just think of all the prophecies Jesus must have mentioned that day to those two disciples. You know, when he was explaining them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Psalm 22, David, he mentions, remember now, the Psalms are supposed to be accepted by Muslims. Of course, again, they say, well, it's been corrupted, but there's no proof for that. David wrote of the Messiah saying that they would pierce the hands and the feet of the Messiah. And where did he get that from? The prophet Zechariah speaks of the wounds in the hands of the Messiah. Isaiah, the prophet, says he would be wounded. He speaks of it as actually a past event because he knew we'd be reading it in this later generation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that gives us peace, God, fell on him. But his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, the Eternal One, has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. That was written 700 years before Jesus died. No wonder Jesus said, as the religious folks were coming to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, to take him and kill him, he said to his disciples, who wanted to defend him, he said, put up your sword. Don't you know this is why I came? If I don't give myself up, how will the scriptures of the prophets be fulfilled? Muslims say, we believe all the prophets. A great passage of scripture. We're almost out of time, but Acts 26, I just want to give this to you as a point of reference. Look at it on your own. Here's Paul. Now, Paul was a terrorist. He was a Jewish terrorist who would kill the Christians and take them to prison before he met Christ. And he was converted. He was changed, of course. But here he is giving testimony. Now he's in bonds. Now he's being persecuted for his faith. But he says, you know, he's speaking before the king, Agrippa, and the governor, Festus. He says in verse 22, therefore, O king, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying, this is the key phrase, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses, the Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, that the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ or the Messiah would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And that includes Muslims and all of us here tonight. This was the message of the prophets. The Messiah would die as a sacrifice for our sins. And he goes on, and because Festus says, you're mad, Paul. He says, no, verse 25, I'm not mad. I speak words of truth and reason. And furthermore, O governor, you know that these things concerning the Messiah were not done in a corner. And then he asks a piercing question. He says, do you believe the prophets? Well, what a great question. I like to ask my Muslim friends that. And it sort of irks them. But I say, do you believe the prophets? Of course! We believe all the prophets. But what does it mean to believe the prophets? And finally we get around to believe the prophets means to believe what they wrote, what they said. And what is the central message of the prophet? That the Messiah would die for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, we read the resume of the message of the Bible, and that it's that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the Old Testament. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is the solution for this world. And I close with this. Gospel takes the sting out of terrorism totally for us as believers. Number one, it changes your eternal destiny. If you believe that Christ died in your place personally and he rose again, he's my Savior. God says he'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you righteous. He'll declare you righteous before God. The gospel changes your destiny. We don't have to be afraid to die. If I die in a terrorist attack someday from anthrax or whatever it might be, I can tell you, I'm ready. I do not fear death. And that's not because I'm anything and I hear the amen. We share that, don't we? Because Christ is our salvation. He's promised us eternal life. We have assurance of salvation. We sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. He goes on, perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. I thought of that song before because that perfect submission caught my attention one day as I was singing it. I thought, hey, that's what Islam is. They say it's perfect submission, perfect surrender. And I thought, well, how would a Muslim have to sing this song? And I thought of this little version of it. If a Muslim was to be honest about the issue of salvation, he might sing something like this. Perfect submission, I'm not at rest. I and my Prophet just hope for the best. Praying and fasting, resigned to my fate, filled with Quranic verses, till judgment date. This is my story. This is my chance. Allahu Akbar. God is great. That's basically a resume of where the Muslim finds himself. No assurance of sins forgiven. Secondly, the gospel not only changes our eternal destiny, but it changes our character. We mentioned the Apostle Paul. He was Saul before. He was a terrorist. Once he met Christ, it changed his heart. And we find him preaching the gospel. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And finally, the gospel changes your relationship with God. He is now your friend. He is your father. I think of what the Lord has done in the lives of some of those folks, Muslims and non-Muslims alike, that have turned to Christ in Senegal, and how it's transformed their lives and their character. And I could tell you stories about that. I told a couple last night, and I'll refrain from that tonight because we're out of time. I close simply with some verses from Romans 10, and this expresses my heart's prayer, and I trust it's each of ours. And I encourage you to look at some of the books on the back table. The two books there, they're written for Muslims to present the gospel to Muslims in a way that they'll understand. And there's a tool we can use as we pray for them and as we seek to be their friends and reaffirm them during this time when a lot of Muslims are afraid because there have been some that have been attacked and so on. And we need to be their friends. We need to reach out to them and show them kindness and give them God's word, a written word as you have opportunity, and or a good book like we've got in the back. We even have some in Arabic if you want to look at those for them. But here's my prayer. Paul prayed this for the nation of Israel, but we can pray it for the nations of Islam. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, he says, I'm going to say, for our Muslim friends, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. May the Lord bless these few thoughts that we've shared together. And again, trust that they've been helpful and taken in the spirit they were intended to be delivered in. Spirit of love for this great block of humanity, the Muslim world. Any questions?